a few scriptures coming from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Turn first to Jeremiah, if you want to turn there. And I'll read from verse chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 of Jeremiah chapter 1. And then I'm going to read chapter 25. From Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11, 12, and 13. But first, let's hear God's word from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And you will be able to tell from the very first that this is the word of God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then skipping over to chapter 25, verses 11, 12, and 13, hearing, And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. So fulfilling that he's a prophet to the nations as well as to Israel and to Judah. And then going to Isaiah chapter 1, we're just going to read the first verse of Isaiah 1 and then skip over to chapter 45 of Isaiah and read it, and you'll see this all connect. Isaiah is also a prophet with the word of God coming to him. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then over to chapter 45, verses 1 through 5, we hear, and this comports well with Jeremiah's prophecy, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the lions of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And may God bless the reading of His sacred word. Again, we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless this word to us and prosper us as we consider these two scriptures from the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the truth concerning them about the captivity of the people of God and their release from captivity. And we pray in your name, amen. Now, I don't know if you have ever experienced this or if you know somebody that has invited Mormon missionaries into their house for a discussion about Mormonism, about the Book of Mormon, and about the founder of it, Joseph Smith. What these missionaries are trained to do is, before reading from the Book of Mormon and telling the story of Joseph Smith, they tell the person to whom they are talking to and witnessing their faith, if you want to call it that. They call this to their attention the burning in the bosom. And they say, before they read from the Book of Mormon and tell the story of Joseph Smith, you're going to experience what we call the burning in the bosom. And then they proceed to read from the Book of Mormon and tell the story of Joseph Smith. And along the way, as they read from that book, they'll ask the person to whom they're speaking, "Do you feel it? Do you feel it yet? The burning in the bosom." And this is supposed to be similar to what we as Calvinists call the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Well, so far, in the evening service, and in the morning service as well, I've spoken about the scripture being self-authenticating. The scripture speaks of itself. It doesn't need outside witnesses. It doesn't use them. Scripture is its own witness, its own defense. But it works in conjunction with the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And we as Calvinists realize this. If the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not in us, the scriptures don't mean much, if anything, to us. What's the difference between what we say and what the Mormons say is the burning in the bosom? Two main differences, probably or more. The first thing that we want to say about the burning in the bosom is that the eternal witness of the Holy Spirit is not about mysticism. The burning in the bosom is about mysticism. It's about this experience, this initial experience that you're supposed to have, emotional, this tingling, this whatever, that you're supposed to experience as the Book of Mormon is read to you, indicating that the book is divine. You feel this burning, you feel it yet, you feel some emotion, you feel some being moved somehow. Well, that indicates to you that the book is divine. Whereas the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily an emotional experience at all. In fact, it may be imperceivable until after a while you begin to study and compare Scripture with Scripture and examine the Scripture thoroughly, and then it starts convincing you and convicting you. And so there is an experience there over time with hard study and looking into and hearing and intensely listening to the Word explained in its meaning. There is something of a mystery how the Spirit works in us and with us, but it's not mysticism. We're not looking for an initial emotional shock or movement. Although sometimes people have an emotional experience when the gospel is opened up to them. The other thing, the difference is that between the burning in the bosom and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is that the burning in the bosom is into subjectivism. Looking for an initial response, a subjective response, an emotional response that happens immediately. By contrast, the Bible is not threatened by a careful study and comparing Scripture with Scripture to bring about the reality that the Spirit of God is speaking to me in the Scriptures. It doesn't necessarily come all at once. For many people, it takes careful study. And it's sort of a progressive thing where the Spirit continues to witness to your spirit that this is indeed the Word of God. And it brings about clearer and clearer. In other words, what God wants us to do is to study to see if His Word is really true. Not just look for some emotional contact point initially. Brings us to what we heard from our text. But before we go into each text and what it means and how they relate to one another, I want to make clear what we are hearing from the Word of God, and particularly from the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as well as other prophecies. It's what the Belgic Confession mentions as the things foretold in them are fulfilling. Belgic Confessions says that about the Word of God and what makes it divine, a divine witness. It is that the things foretold in them, in the Scriptures, are fulfilling. What do you mean by that? Well, what they mean by that is what, for example, God says in the following chapter of Isaiah 46, verse 10, where He says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, God revealing himself in the scripture reveals himself as a God who foretells what's going to happen and does make it happen. He prophesies in the scriptures and tells forth what's going to happen, and then those things begin to happen. They are fulfilling in time. The Bible clearly mentions that God is not bound by time and place. He's beyond it. And so one is to expect the God of Scripture to be a God who knows the future. And if he's a God who knows the future, then can't he tell us something that's going to happen in the future? Is that not possible? I mean, he declares himself to be such a God. He's not bound by time and space. He knows the end from the beginning. Could he not tell us something? I mean, isn't that the kind of person? It's like the painter. The painter, tells you who he is by not only what he paints, but how he paints. Tells you what kind of person he is, what he believes. Well, that's what God does. He not only tells you who he is by what he says, but he also shows you who he is by what he does. He prophesies. He knows the future. He has the future in his hands, and he works it out according to his perfect will and plan. And so, the first thing I mentioned is that the scripture wants us to examine it, to find out who God is and what he does, how he does, how he works. After we examine it, we become convinced of the God of scripture that he, and of course the scriptures themselves, are divine, divinely inspired by him. Then I pointed out to you just recently that God is revealing himself as the one who knows the end from the beginning. And therefore we ought to look in the Bible to see if he does just that and foretells the future. There must be a hint of that. God is putting that forth almost as a boast. And yet there's nothing that indicates that he knows the future, that he knows the end from the beginning. Of course he knows the end from the beginning. He wants you to study the scripture to find that out. That's exactly what he does. Now this brings us to the scriptures we heard from Jeremiah and Isaiah. And Calvin points this out. Of course, you know, there was challenges in Calvin's day as well about the scriptures being divine, divinely inspired. We'll talk about that just a little bit in a moment. But in Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that Jeremiah was a prophet during the reign of about the last several kings, five kings of Judah. Jeremiah was alive when Nebuchadnezzar rolled into Jerusalem with his vast army and took them away. Jeremiah was forced to go to Egypt with the Jews there. He prophesied in Egypt at the time to the Jews there and died in Egypt before the ending of the captivity. The other Jews were taken off to Babylon, and they were there. Now, Jeremiah, what he said, what he prophesied in chapter 25, he records how God, speaking through him, pronouncing that Judah would go into captivity and remain there a specific amount of time, 70 years. And that after 70 years, they would be released. After the 70 years were accomplished, the king of Babylon was going to be punished. And the land of the Chaldeans would be in perpetual desolation. Now, this all took place long after the prophet Jeremiah died. He wasn't alive to see this. He died in Egypt. They went through the 70 years. The 70 years were over. The king of Babylon was punished. And the land of the Chaldeans was left in perpetual desolation. Calvin said, "Must not his tongue have been under the guidance of the Spirit of God? How shameless will it be to say that the authority of the prophet has not been confirmed by such proofs?" One such case. That's a big prophecy, you know, about the Babylonian captivity, specified for 70 years, by a prophet who dies long before the 70 years are up. And not only predicts that they're going to be released, but that the king of Babylon is going to be punished and the land will remain in desolation. All that took place. Historically, it's a fact. Now enters Isaiah. Isaiah is actually before Jeremiah. The first verse of Isaiah 1 tells us that the prophet Isaiah prophesied during the period of kings who ruled from 740 to 701 BC. So Isaiah finishes prophecy to the people of Judah before they even entered into captivity. See, Jeremiah saw the captivity of them entering into captivity, although he didn't last the 70 years. Isaiah died before the people entered into captivity. Yet, Isaiah's message predicted the captivity, the experience of the captivity, and the return from the captivity, but more than that, what we heard from Isaiah, chapter 45, is, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." You know who Cyrus was? Cyrus was the Persian king that was going to punish Babylon. "I have anointed you and appointed you to fulfill my will and punish Babylon and free the people Israel," or the people of Judah. "Bring them out of captivity." How do you think they were brought out of captivity? The king of Babylon was punished. Cyrus was the one. Cyrus was the one appointed. Cyrus was named by the Lord, and the scripture says, the prophet Isaiah says, that he did not even know the Lord, but he was my anointed to do what I had ordained him to do from before the foundation of the world. Now, Isaiah named Cyrus to be the one to do this. 100 years before Cyrus was born. How's that for accuracy? Right? Isaiah prophesies this 100 years before Cyrus was even born. And all this historically took place. It's in the history books. It's in the Bible, too, of course. How's that possible? Because God knows the end from the beginning. God does all His will. He does all His pleasure, according to His pleasure. And the Scriptures reveal that He is such a God that prophesies. Now, what do the liberals do with this? Well, what do you think they do? In Calvin's day, they came up with the idea of two Isaiahs. Isaiah before, early Isaiah, and the Isaiah later on. He was a prophet who prophesied, but he really wasn't Isaiah. He was someone that wrote about this event after the fact and gave Isaiah credit for it. So there's two Isaiahs. One before all this and one, well, 100 years, 150 years after it. And just this writer talks about the events as if Isaiah the prophet wrote them. Of course, the liberals can't believe in a God bigger and better than they are. I can't do that, so God can't do it. No proof of it. Today, for example, the liberal scholars have come up with three Isaiahs. You know that? This is how perverted they are. Now we know in the scripture that Isaiah is given credit for this prophecy. In the Gospel of John, this particular scripture of Cyrus bringing them out of captivity is pointed to, is quoted, and given, and Isaiah the prophet is given credit for prophesying. The scripture recognizes Isaiah as the prophet, the only prophet, Isaiah, one prophet who wrote the entire book. Add to that the fact that Isaiah prophesies of the virgin that shall conceive in Isaiah 7, of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, and of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. All that as well, in the beginning of the book and towards the end of the book, are all prophecies in the future that have come to pass, that have come true. Did you also know that there are over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? All those prophecies fulfilled by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, Psalm 22 that talks about the suffering servant, the crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken? All those kind of prophecies. Not to mention the fact that Daniel talks about the history of the world from his time to the end of time, much of which has already happened. And there's so much more that we can say as we look to the scriptures, as we read them, as we examine them, we talk about them, we study them, we begin to see the God of scripture to be the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one, the all-knowing one, who again knows the end from the beginning, is not bound by space and time. And the scriptures reveal him as such. He's the writer of the Bible. Of course he's going to show himself like a painter shows himself in his art. God is the master painter, the omnipotent painter, who shows himself and reveals himself to be what he says he is. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we need not be pressured to say to somebody, do you feel them like the Mormon missionaries? Do you feel that emotion, that tingling, that experience as we read? No. Rather, examine the scriptures. Get to know the God that reveals himself in the scriptures to be the only true and living God and his son Jesus Christ. And that will be much more of a well-rounded emotional experience, if you will, as well as an intellectual one and certainly a spiritual one. Brothers and sisters, once again I say to you, although you already know this, here in this book, you have the very words of God, the oracles of God. And only in this book. Study it some more. And see if that's not true. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we are encouraged to look into it deeper and dig it. Dig into it. Dig deep into it. And we will just grow in our understanding, our knowledge, in our in the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to our spirits that, yes, this is indeed the word of God. And this is indeed the only word of God, the true and authentic word. As we study it. And we thank you for giving us this Bible, preserving it, bringing it to us in our own language so that we can read it much more easily with understanding, that we can meet together and talk about it, that we can study it every day if we want, and talk about it every week. And we pray, Lord, with thankfulness in your name, the name of Jesus, for revealing yourself to us through the Word and through the Spirit. In your name we pray, Amen.